from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel?" There was a day, Saul, when you were humble. There was a day. "And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Remember when he picked him out and he was still hiding? He just didn't want to, he didn't want to be found. He was so, thought so little of himself. "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which God, the one which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Now, he says, "I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." It's actually not quite true. In fact, it isn't even exactly like what you think, what we kind of tend to think initially, that, well, you didn't kill Agag. But actually, it gets kind of worse than that. In just a few years, we're going to read about how David has an encounter with Amalekites, how they attack the cities where he and his people are living. And it says when he catches up with the raiders, it describes the Amalekites this way. When he had brought him down, this is the guy who was leading him to them, there they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing. That doesn't sound like Saul wiped out the Amalekites. This is probably 10, 20 years later, something like this. And here's the Amalekites have been raiding the cities, capturing David. They captured everybody's families and hauled them all off. How could you have killed all the Amalekites? No, they're still around. 500 years later, another Amalekite will rise to power in the world and try to wipe out the entire nation of Israel. He's the bad guy in the story of Esther. His name is Haman, and he's called Haman the Agagite. And we think, I mean, I guess we're not totally positive, but we think that he means he's a descendant from Agag. He says, I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. God wants us to deal with our flesh, not pamper it, but to deal with it. The way we're supposed to deal with the flesh is to kind of like work at wiping it out, not reform it. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's how God wants us to live our lives. Exactly how does that look? That's kind of hard to describe because it's different in different people's lives. But there are things in our lives where God wants us to stop feeding my flesh. But I kind of don't like to do that because I like the taste of flesh food. You know, I like it. Just like I like Five Guys hamburgers, you know. I'm not saying Five Guys is flesh food. I'm just saying that, you know, there are things that we like, right? Another example, please. Okay. But see, God wants us to deal severely with the flesh, not pamper it, not give it a... anyway. That's the point. When we think that there's fleshly stuff worth keeping, we're going to end up regretting it. Because just like Saul really didn't wipe out the Amalekites, they're going to come back with a vengeance. That's what our flesh does to us, our sin nature. It gets confusing because some people think we're talking about your literal body. And no, you don't kill your literal body. We've got to work at killing our sin nature. That part of us that just loves to rebel against God. Verse 21. Then he goes on. He's he's explaining, and he says, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, but they did this to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, in Gilgal. Not Yahweh my God, but Yahweh your God in Gilgal. The people took the plunder. This is kind of Saul's M.O. This is his method of operation. He likes to blame other people. And you could look at that and you could say, well, he's correct. The people did do this. But as the leader, he has responsibility over what his people do. And as the leader, if he's observing them doing the wrong thing, he could speak up. He could tell them to change their ways, but he doesn't. Instead, he goes along with it. Nobody likes to think that it's my fault. Well, no, you like to think it's my fault. Mark gets it. Here we go. We don't like to think that it's our own responsibility. We like to blame everything else. You know, I'm mad at my wife. You know, let's say I'm mad at my wife or something, you know. And I decide, because I'm mad at her, I'm going to do something. Not a good thing. I do a bad thing. And I'll say, well, I'll show her. And then after I've done this stupid thing, then I go, well, that was an idiotic thing to do. But it was her fault. Because she made me do it. No, she didn't. Oh, no, she didn't. I may be mad at her for something, but I could still choose to do the right thing. I could still choose to do the right thing. How God wants us to learn to take responsibility. Some of us go through our whole life blaming other things for our bad behavior. When we need to own up. There are plenty of people who experience the same thing that I experience, and they don't do the wrong thing. They do the right thing. I need to take responsibility. I need to learn to say it's my fault from the get-go. So Samuel said, verse 22, and by the way, I'm not mad at my wife, and I try my best not to blame things on her because she's wonderful. Verse 22. So, and that's the truth. So, verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. I think we all agree that probably witchcraft and iniquity and idolatry are probably like bad things. You know, I think we could see that worshiping other idols, that's probably like a bad thing. It's probably like up on the big bozo no-no list. Don't do this, right? Right? Witchcraft, I think we could probably agree that we could see why that's wrong. But he says rebellion and even stubbornness. I'm just not going to let people tell me what to do. He says that's as bad as those things. To obey is better than sacrifice. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, that's a great line. It's a great verse to underline. To obey is better than sacrifice. Some people fall into the trap of thinking that when I blow it, all I have to do, I'll put an extra $20 in the offering at church, and that will kind of make up for it. Now, I'm hoping that when I say this, the offering doesn't go down. You know I'm teasing. But gang, that's not what you do. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want that. What God would rather have is that I learn to do the right things from the beginning, from the get-go. I don't know where it comes from. I, 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 you know, I guess we think that we can kind of earn God's favor back and all. And there is a place for repentance. God wants us to repent, but God does. But beloved, God doesn't want us to go through our lives having to repent about everything. God wants us to learn to just simply learn to do the right things. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read this. I think this was today we read this. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We can get all hung up on whether we're saved by works or by grace. We are saved because God is just good enough, loves us enough, that he has done what it takes to pay for our sins. That's the truth. But gang, God still wants us to learn to do things his way. That's his great desire, is for us to. Why? Because his ways are good. His ways are the best for us. And so we don't want to fall in the trap of thinking, well, I can only just ask for forgiveness and it'll be okay. In a way, yes, it will be okay. Yes, God will forgive you. But gang, that's not the way God wants us to live our lives. That, well, I'll just go ahead and do this because I can ask for forgiveness and put an extra 20 in the agape box. No, God wants me to learn to obey. That's God's desire. That's God's heart, that we would obey. And he says in verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, back in chapter 13, because Saul blew it the first time about, remember, he went did the sacrifice, he rushed it because he didn't want to wait for Samuel to show up. And at that point, God said, look, because you haven't learned how to follow me, I got to let you know, buddy, that you're not going to have an enduring legacy. Your kingdom isn't going to go from you to your son to his son and have some, you know, forever and ever kingdom. No. And here, though, the point is that now, you know what, your kingdom itself is over with. God has rejected you. And it'll take a little while for it to actually happen. But at this point, God says, that's it. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I feared the people. This is why he says he didn't speak up when he saw the people doing the wrong things. It's a good thing to ask ourselves, what motivates me? The more and more I am a people pleaser, I run the risk of disobeying God. Because people aren't always wanting me to do the right things. Now, not all people pleasing is bad, huh? This is the concept on which we build accountability groups. And accountability can be a good thing to help get me moving in the right direction. And basically, the way an accountability group is that I meet with people who we hold each other accountable, that we're all going to do the right thing, we're all going to read our Bible every day, or we're all going to, you know, not do this particular thing or whatever, and that can be a good thing. But even with accountability groups, I have to get to the point where I'm stop worrying about what they're thinking about and I'm worrying about what God is thinking about. That's the ultimate. In Jesus' day, there were people who could have followed Jesus, but they were more concerned of what people thought. In John 12, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There was a 19th century circuit riding Methodist preacher named Peter Cartwright, an uncompromising man. I like everything I read about Peter Cartwright is pretty cool. He was a very cool guy. On one Sunday morning when he was to preach, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation, and he was warned not to say anything out of line. So when Cartwright stood to preach, he said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. The congregation was shocked, and they wondered how the president was going to respond. After the service, President Jackson shook his hand, shook Cartwright's hands, and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." What a great line! What a great story! We need to be more concerned about what God thinks than what people think. This is something I have a feeling we all struggle with, to varying degrees. We all struggle with this. I kind of have a feeling that even with the most mature people, we still at times struggle with what are people thinking about me. Gang, the healthiest times in our lives are when we settle for what does God think about me. And we think about that in truth, in reality. Verse 25. So Saul goes on to say, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. Uh-oh. He grabs Samuel's robe, because he doesn't want Samuel to walk off without it. And Samuel's robe tears in his hand. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Ouch. Just as Saul tears Samuel's coat, God has torn the kingdom from Saul. He's going to give it to David. Verse 29, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent or that he should change his mind. Then he said, 'I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God.' So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord." So he gives in. He goes with him. But what a cheesy thing to say. Honor me now. He's willing to say, "I've sinned, but I've got some conditions. Could you still help me look good in front of the people?" His repentance he's not quite there yet. Verse 32. "Then Samuel said, 'Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me.' So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.'" I mean, he must have gotten over it by now. "But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." Wow. It is interesting what he says. You're getting what you gave. You're getting what you gave. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned over Saul, and the Lord regretted. He was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel." Ramah and Gibeah, they're only 2 miles apart. Shoot, they could probably bump into each other at the grocery store. They never see each other again alive. And Samuel mourned over Saul. He's not thrilled about this. He's not going, "Oh, I always hated that guy. Yes." No, he's grieved about this. Chapter 16. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, and I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" How long are you going to just sit there, buddy? Come on, we got some work to do. I like that. It's at some point there's time to move on. You got to move on. We got places to go, people to see, things to do. And he says, "There's a guy in Bethlehem I want you to meet. Bethlehem, it's interesting. You draw a straight line from Ramah to Gibeah. Bethlehem is just right in that line. It's like 10 miles away. It's not that far. Bethlehem is a small town. Yet it sure seems like an awful lot of things are coming out of Bethlehem that we've been seeing so far. And there's going to be a couple kings coming out of Bethlehem. One now and one in a few years, right? Chapter 16, verse 2. And Samuel said, Samuel says to the Lord, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Now, I think this is fascinating. He says, if Saul hears it, he will kill me. He will kill me. So Saul is afraid of the people, and even Samuel is afraid too. Isn't that interesting? Samuel, the great Samuel, is afraid of Saul. He's afraid of what Saul's going to do if he finds out that he's gone off to make a new king. That's interesting. I just find this fascinating. And God says, what am I going to do? How am I going to do this? He says, well, take a cow with you and we'll just do a sacrifice. I just find it fascinating. God has a plan. You just do this, you know, and I'll show you one step at a time. Verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said. He didn't respond to his fears. He did what God said. And he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? So Saul's afraid. Samuel's afraid. And now the elders are afraid. Why are they afraid of Samuel? Well, Samuel's a bit of a rough character, isn't he? I mean, he's a guy who speaks his mind. I mean, he tells the king right to his face, you're out of here. You're toast. I mean, he did hack Agag to pieces. I mean, I could see them being a little bit afraid of him. Gang, we all have fears. We all have fears. I know of very few people, I'm not sure I've even met him yet, who don't have fears. We all have fears, and we respond differently with our fears. Some of us are aware of our fears sometimes. Sometimes we're not even aware that it's my fear of this thing that's driving me because I haven't sat down to face it. We're not always aware of the fact that the people around us are also dealing with their fears as well. And sometimes things get messy when two fearful people clash against each other. People tend to respond to conflict in different ways. I don't know if you've noticed this. There are people that we could call them pursuers, that when there's conflict, they like to track you down and, you know, and sometimes they're pushy about it. Sometimes they're in your face about it. Sometimes they give me a call, send you emails. They're after you and sometimes they're pushy about it. And sometimes they're not going to stop until you give in. Sometimes it's just, they just want to keep after this until we get this resolved. There are people who are retreaters and, they see a conflict and they back off. And maybe they don't want to face the difficulty. Maybe they don't want to make things worse. There can be good reasons, bad reasons for retreating, you know. But some of us, and I think I'm probably one of those, some of us tend to retreat when we see difficulty and conflict. And when a situation develops between two people who are retreaters, well, it's just like,
oh, no, there they are, 200 yards away. I look at their face. They're not looking happy. Oh, no. And so I better, like, I'll walk around this way. I don't want to bump into them. And they look at you. And they look at you looking at them. And they look at you going, and they think, oh, no, they hate me terribly. I better stay away. And they go the other way.
And you know what? Sometimes when that happens, actually, the problem isn't as bad as you think it is. Sometimes.
Well, sometimes it is.
Ooh. But But see, gang, sometimes our responses make things worse because we're being misread. We're misreading each other. What if the person that seems to be giving you the stink eye from across the room, what if they're just as afraid as you are? So they say, so people are afraid and they want to know, whoa, 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 why are you here? Verse 5. He said, remember, he's afraid too, because he's on a secret mission, you know. And he said, I've come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I think what it means when he consecrated means he made them all take a bath, maybe, or wash their clothes, something like that. There's scriptures that talk about that, but let's move on. So it was when they came that he, this is Samuel, he looks at Eliab and he said, oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab is David's oldest brother. And he looks at him and all Samuel can think is, well, boy, how about that? First shot. Boom. There we go. We're done. Okay. Let's sign the contract. You know, we don't have to worry about negotiating terms. Let's just do this. This guy is, wow. What a guy. What a guy. Man's man. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Do not look at at his appearance. A lot of things we could talk about with this. Here's one I was thinking about today. I like the idea that Samuel wasn't perfect. Don't you? I like the idea that he looks at Eliab and he goes, "Whoa, this guy will be awesome," and God says, "Nope." I like that. I like the fact that Samuel was afraid because I kind of identify with all those things. He's impressed by Eliab's external circumstances. I wonder if maybe one of the things he's thinking about is the fact that, well, you know, the last time we did the king find a king thing, the guy was head and shoulders above everybody else. Tall, impressive stature. His name was Saul. This guy's big. This guy's handsome. This has got to be it. He looks like a king. How do I know? Because I've only looked at one king, you know, but he's got to be, you know, that must be it, you know. Sometimes, gang, God does things not like we think. I love this verse in Isaiah. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. What an awesome thing to think about. If God were to do something different, would I notice it? Would I pay attention? Does God have my permission? Not that he needs it. Does God have my permission to do things a different way, to break the mold? Of course he does. And so, is it Eliab? No. I'm looking beyond you, pal. I see things you don't. Verse 8, so Jesse called Abinadab, that's the next brother, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Seven husbands for seven, this is the wrong way. Seven brides for seven brothers. This is the seven brothers. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now I'm wondering at this point whether Samuel's thinking, but I thought this was the, you know, where's the king? And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, well, there remains the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. There's still the youngest. God is going to pick the youngest to be king. He's going to pick the one who has the lowest rung on the totem pole. He's the one that still has to watch the flock while everybody else goes to the party. He's the one who has to do the servant things because the older brothers get the glory. David is the king that no one expected. His anointing didn't come because of his father. Jesse didn't think he should be at the party. Jesse thought he should be out taking care of the sheep so we can be at the party. His anointing didn't come because Samuel thought that he was the most likely. Samuel would have picked Eliab. His anointing came, his choice came, because God picked him. Verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy, bright eyes, and red hair, bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Now, some commentators, I don't know where they get this, they estimate that he's anywhere from 10 to 15 years old. Who knows? We don't. Just ideas. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. He's done. This is one of the chief verses for me that links the symbolism of the oil and the Holy Spirit. This is one of those places. He pours oil on him and the Holy Spirit comes on him. And in a sense, you could build a case that at this point, young David is the king of Israel. It'll take a while for actually to happen. Quite a few adventures, quite a few stories between now and the actual time when the nation recognizes. But at this point, in God's eyes, he's the king. Verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit of the Lord departed. I couldn't help. I think about this sometimes when David was caught in sin with Bathsheba, and he writes Psalm 51 about his confession of sin. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I kind of wonder sometimes when he wrote that if he isn't thinking back about what he saw up close and personal in Saul's life. I don't want to go there. I don't want that. This is not what I want. And it says a distressing spirit from the Lord came on him. Maybe something like a demonic thing. I'm not convinced that a demon can possess a Christian. The Bible says things like this, 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Other places the scriptures talks about, I don't think that he's going to be, that the demon can get inside of you. But I do believe that Christians can be troubled by demons. I think sometimes we allow things into our lives that open up a door for evil to work in our lives. But we have authority over Satan. For example, James writes, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have the ability to stand against Satan. The problem is we don't always take advantage of that authority. There's a story about two people who wanted to immigrate to America. They scraped up all their money to buy two tickets on an ocean liner heading for New York. With their last bit of money, they scraped up enough money to buy bread and cheese to live for the 2-week journey across the ocean. For the first couple days, it was okay, but by the 10th day, the cheese was kind of getting a little funny looking and stuff. And every day, they would take walks out on the deck and wander by the dining room where they could watch the other passengers lining up in the huge buffet tables filled with all sorts of incredible foods. Finally, they approached one of the cabin stewards and begged if there was any way that perhaps they could work or something to earn enough to maybe buy one meal in the dining room. To their surprise, they found out that all of their meals were included with the tickets. All their meals were included with the tickets. If they had paid attention when they bought the tickets, they could have spent the entire trip without the moldy cheese. Beloved, we have a lot that comes with the price of our ticket. We have authority over Satan. And I think sometimes I need to work at that a little more. and take advantage of what God has put in the price of the ticket. He's paid the price, and he's provided this for us. Verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him." Now, you know that's David. That's going to be David. But it's interesting. He's called a man of valor. He's also called a man of war. This is prior to Goliath. So Goliath is probably not his first battle experience. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So, David still got this reputation that he's the sheep guy. That's still attached to David's reputation. I like the way God is going to put this all together. Even though David's been anointed by Saul, he's still the shepherd boy. He's been anointed as king, and his dad and his brothers haven't started like feeding him hand and foot, have they? No, he's still out doing the sheep thing, because they're not going to do it. We had to let go of all of our servants because of the recession. It's the kid. The kid has to take care of the sheep. And he isn't going to be finished taking care of sheep for actually quite a while longer. After this little episode, when he faces Goliath, he's still taking care of the sheep. Still doing the sheep thing. Now, I don't think this is because,
I've been the anointed one of God, and I'm going to be the shepherd over Israel, so I better get me some sheep training. And I'm going to do the shepherd thing to train. I'm going to prepare and be the best king I can ever be.
I don't think that's what he's thinking. Because as far as he's concerned, being the shepherd is what the youngest kid gets stuck with. It's what the youngest gets stuck with. And yet, David learning to be a shepherd is exactly what he needs. It's exactly what he needs because a king should be a shepherd over his people. Clip. Here we go. You'll remember this. Here it comes.
Oh, wish me out here. I'll give this back to you, isn't it?
Oh, that's right. Remember the first time you saw this? No compromise, either yes or no.
No, ready.
They are ready.
Yes.
Here comes the great karate training.
Great part. I promise teach karate. That's my part. You promise learn. I say you do. No question. That's your part. Deal?
Still?
I say you do, no questions.
First wash all the car, then wax. Remember, dear, no questions.
Yeah.
Right. Wax on, right hand. Wax off, left hand. Wax on, wax off. Breathe in through nose.
And I don't know about you, but the first time I saw this movie, when you get to that scene, you think, that guy's just taking advantage of the kid. He's just taking advantage of the kid. Until the movie develops and you realize that wax on, wax off is all about defending and how you operate your karate. He was training him. The littlest, goofiest things. You either agree or you don't agree. You're either in or you're out. No middle of the road. You're either in or you're out. And if you're in, then what he brings into your life is training. You might be watching the sheep and you're thinking, yeah, but I thought God promised me great exalted things. I can still feel that oil on my head. No, no, no. It's all training. We're in training. No matter what God has for us, he wants to use what's in your life because it's training. Don't shirk from watching the sheep or whatever it is in your life that God has because it's a part of the training. So verse 20, Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. It kind of looks like it's a gift to Saul, but it's probably more or less it's going to be David's lunch for a couple of weeks. If that's the idea. So David came to Saul, stood before him, and he loved him greatly. Saul loved David, and he became his armor bearer. Remember last week, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Well, now David is going to be Saul's armor bearer. What a unique spot to be in for a little while. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul that David would take a harp, play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And so God is using David in Saul's life, and God has David where he needs to be. Let's stand and pray. Father, we are thankful to know that you have purposes for our lives. And Lord, even though we think that some things happen by accident and are great tragedies, I'm not so sure when we think of who you are and your ability to work in our lives. Lord, help us to be all in, not being middle of the road, but to allow you to teach us what you're trying to teach us. Thank you. In Jesus' name.